So good morning, everyone. So we just watched two clips. One is the coronation of King George, and the other one is the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And what did you notice about each one of those? What immediately struck you about each of those coronation ceremonies?
Pageantry.
Right. First of all, the excitement of the person on TV describing, the commentary describing that in a lifetime we'll only see this once or twice. How privileged are we to see the great empire of Britain, right? I mean, there was an enormous pride in what was taking place. In the first video you saw, everyone was screaming and cheering and lined up, and there was this enormous pomp and circumstance. Second video, so what I want you to pay attention to is the second that they placed the crown on Queen Elizabeth's head, what immediately happened?
Silence.
So first of all, there's all hail the queen, all hail the queen, all hail the queen. And what happened immediately afterwards? Right? The trumpets, the second that he went like this, the trumpets started lifting, and the second the crown went on her head, all of a sudden the trumpets started blowing. Those two scenes, in my mind, the pageantry, the pomp, the circumstance, the anticipation, the excitement, coupled with the musical accompaniment of that ceremony. And by the way, in the first video, you also saw that, where what do they start playing as the royal... God save the queen, right? But there was the music. You heard the trumpets, and you heard the... Okay, whatever. You heard the trumpets, you heard the musical accompaniment in the background. And obviously, we know that to be true. But that music in coronation of king oftentimes go hand in hand, as proof from both of those scenes. That, to me, is the ultimate backdrop to the chapter that we are about to see. Now, the real backdrop to this, and if we were doing this in a vacuum, we would first do chapter 46 and then 47, because they're kind of the yin and the yang of each other. One leads into each other. Should have a couple more seats in the back. Right? One leads into the other. We're not going to do that today because it's a pre-Rosh Hashanah class, which means that while I have all the time in the world, my guess is you want to go home and cook. So we're going to just do chapter 47. But just to give you like a two-minute snippet about what 46 is about. 46 is about a messianic era. And the way the messianic era is depicted is in very tumultuous terms. Essentially, what the B'nai Korach describe is a scenario where there's chaos in the world. Governments are falling, people are over revolutions, right? There's enormous chaos all around us. And yet, for those who put their faith in God, for those who believe in Hashem, there's peace, there's tranquility. We finish with a line that actually appears twice in that chapter of Tehillim. Adonai tzvaos imanu, miskav lanu elohei hakosela. Miskav means what? He's a fortress, right? God is our fortress. Again, that imagery of the hurricane, right? There could be a hurricane going on around you, but if you're in a fortress, you are safe, you're not bothered by it, you don't even feel the effects of it, right? And that's the imagery, hello, good morning, that's the imagery that the B'nai Korach are describing of a messianic era, one that is tumultuous, one that is chaotic, one that is hurricane-like, and yet, for those who have Emunah and Hashem, we still have seats, right? Yeah, okay. For those, all right, after Rosh Hashanah, please God, we'll re-explore our room options, venue options. Okay, but for today,
it's okay.
We're all good. We're close. If you think this is close quarters, I have the advantage because I'm a little bit distanced from people in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, but I always tell people in my minyan, I'm in the social hall. It's a little cramped. I said, look to the right of you. Everyone looks to the right. I said, look to the left of you. Yeah? I said, I hope you like those people because you're going to be spending a lot of time together over the next few weeks. All right, so it's okay. We have that family environment right here.
Fortress,
right. So the B'nai Korach describe a scenario where there's chaos all around, geopolitical upheaval, hurricanes, earthquakes, cyclones, whatever, and yet Hashem is our miskavlanu. Hashem is our fortress. He provides us with that protection. He provides us with that sense of tranquility. Chapter 47 is the exact opposite. It describes the exact same time period. It's describing a messianic era, a time when Hashem will ultimately reveal himself to the world, and yet you'll notice it has a totally different tone, where it's not coming from one of chaos, but it's coming from a sense of jubilation and joy and excitement. And so let's dive right in. L'manatzeach livnei Korach mizmor. This is one of the chapters of Tehillim that was written by the children of Korach, By the end, hopefully it will be clear why the children of Korach are writing these chapters of Tehillim. Right? Again, Korach was not one of our favorite characters in Tanakh. We know that his children ultimately do tshuva, and the Gemara, the Medrash says that they sit at the entrance to Gehenna for the rest of eternity. And basically, they are the paradigm of people who did tshuva. Right? Their father was a wicked person. Their father was swallowed up by the earth. And yet, they not only were saved, but they are the authors of chapter of Tehillim. Right? Which in and of itself is a message about tshuva. And will be one of the reasons why we'll reference that this is what we're going to read seven times before the shofar blowing. Okay? As a reminder that if the children of Korach could do tshuva, then certainly you and I can. Okay? Salam al-Tayach ne Korach means more. Kol ha-mim tiku chaf hariu l'Elohim b'kol rina. So all of the nations of the world, tiku kaf, how does it translate there?
Clap.
Probably clap hands. Right. So you picture this like, almost like a party going on. Hey, he's coming. Rav Hirsch explains it a little bit differently. And Rav Hirsch explains that tiku kaf does not mean that they're clapping hands. It means a handshake. It means that all the nations of the world are going to come and shake hands. And what that means is they're all going to make up with each other. That whereas ordinarily nations fight, right, again, this is the aftermath of Gog and Magog, what we're going to anticipate as a world war, and yet afterwards, Kol Amim Tiku Kaf, there's going to be peace, the nations are going to come together, they're going to shake hands, and they're going to make up with one another. And what are they going to do when they make up with one another? Hariu L'Elohim B'Korina. They are going to begin singing to Hashem. Okay, that is the fulfillment of what you and I are going to say again, over and over again, over Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, right at the beginning of our Shmona Esrei. What do we describe? We're describing a scenario, Ve'yasu kulam aguda achas, where all the nations of the world are coming together, Ve'chein tein pachtecha, that we ask Hashem to place His fear over the entire world, so that they come to Hashem, and what are they going to proclaim? Right, Yimloch Hashem le'olam elokai etzion, that God is going to be the king. That is the setup for everything we're going to talk about on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's predicated on that notion that we daven that not just we recognize Hashem as our king, but the nations of the world are going to equally recognize, it's okay, you're good, don't worry about it, that we're going to recognize that Hashem is going to be the king over the world. So that's Hariu L'Elohim, Korina. They're going to start singing out to Hashem. Ki Adonai Elyon Nora Melech Gadol Al Kol Ha'aretz. Because God is great, He is Nora, He is awesome, and He's Melech Gadol Al Kol Ha'aretz. He is the ultimate king, the great king over the entire world. What does it mean, Melech Gadol? So as we saw from King George and Queen Elizabeth, there are countries that believe that they are in control, that they have the king and the queen, but we know that who surpasses them all, who is on top of everything, who is the ultimate king? Hashem. And ultimately, if we were going to summarize what Rosh Hashanah is all about and what our work is about on Rosh Hashanah, it would be these five words, Melech Gadol Al Kol Ha'aretz. Right, Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is about a lot of things. It's about a new year. It's about us coming before God. It's about davening. It's about asking. It's about thanking. It's about lots of things. But if you look at the davening, it's really centrally about one thing, and that is coronating Hashem as the king. It's about proclaiming Hashem as the king. And if Hashem is the king, then it means that we are His faithful servants. And part of our preparation for Rosh Hashanah is, what does it mean God is a king? What does that mean? Right? So you have to think about it in the inverse form of that, which is if God's the king, what does that make me?
Servant.
And what is servant? And what does that mean that I'm a servant of God? What would a king require of a servant? What does that mean? How does that mean that I live my life? How does that mean that I conduct myself? Right? How does that dictate how I make decisions about my life and what's and how I should behave and how I should act? So that's really what it means to prepare for Rosh Hashanah. Everything else is secondary. But Melech Gadol Al Kol Ha'aretz, that is what we yearn for. That is what we aspire for. That is what we crave. I'll share with you an idea, which I could have shared at various points in this chapter, but I'm going to share it now because the words that we said in the last pasuk of Hariu L'Elohim B'Kol Rina. Again, all of the nations of the world, they're going to start clapping, they're going to shake hands, they're going to make up, and they're going to start singing out to Hashem. Listen to this unbelievable comment by Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch says the following. What's the mood so far in our chapter of Tehillim? The mood is what?
Joy.
It's happy. It's joyous. You picture that scene from the set, the first video, there's that anticipation, the chariots coming in, and everyone's waited with bated breath, and it's this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and there's this excitement, there's, it's palpable, it's pulsating through the crowd. Says Rav Hirsch, Hariyu is calling forth of such emotion. The mood of deep solemnity should be coupled also with Bikol Rina, loud rejoicing, right? Which I think even you sensed in the contrast between those two videos. One is there's that anticipation, but the actual ceremony was very solemn. There was this awe and reverence. Says Rav Hirsch, this is a basic feature of the Jewish concept of the relationship of God to man, which should now be spread amongst the nations of the world. In other words, we view our relationship with Hashem differently than the nations of the world might view a relationship with God. In non-Jewish quarters, the relationship between God and man is thought of as gloomy and solemn. Gloomy and solemn. Think back many, many weeks ago. So we read an article, I'm going to reference it again on Rosh Hashanah in my class, but we read an article about a woman who decided she wanted to raise her child without sin.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because in her mind, God was a God of justice and in punishment and in this like evil, demonic type of God. Right? And she said, I don't want my child to have a relationship with sin. I don't want my child to grow up in a world where they view God in a negative fashion, right? Gloomy and solemn. Think about other religions, right? Original sin. Original sin predicates that we are by nature incapable of having a relationship with God because we are riddled with sin. And so therefore we need an intermediary to absolve us of those sins to therefore warrant us to have a relationship with Hashem. Right? It's built off of gloominess. It's built off of that solemn nature. Therefore, says Rav Hirsch, non-Jews imagine that a way of life such as our own, permeated throughout with the impress of the service of God, must be a joyless, stunted existence. Right? Clearly, if we live in a world of restrictions, in rules, in halacha, in observance, in obedience to God, that can't be very fun. In fact, that's one of the first questions we always ask converts, conversion candidates. They come in the door. I say to them, I say, I have good news and bad news for you, right? The good news is you're on an amazing journey. The bad news is you can get there without converting to Judaism, right? Judaism is different from other religions in that we believe you can have a relationship with Hashem and you can be a wonderful participant in Olam Haba without being Jewish. Right, it's called the Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noah. Right. Mm-hmm. Right, you live a decent, dignified life of obedience to these seven rules, which, by the way, are not like overly complicated. Don't kill. Right, and then you can have a relationship with Hashem. I said you don't have to give up this Friday nights at the bars. You don't have to give up your Saturday mornings at the beaches. You don't have to give up anything or a lot, and you can still have that. So why do you want to do that? Right, and that's really what he's saying here. Right, they're in their mind. A life of service to God is joyless and stunted. Because how could it be fun? How could halacha be fun? How could having to sit in shul while your stomach is growling and, you know, how is that? And then the rabbi tells you on top of it, you can't talk between the first shofar blowing and the last shofar blowing. Like, what fun is this? Right? What, and then we have signs on the bima, no talking, chazaras hashatz. Like, where's the fun in all this? Says Rav Hirsch, they cannot conceive that the spring of the purest joy of life, serene and unclouded, flows forth from the lofty granite rocks of devoted homage to God, and that as a matter of fact, grief and sadness are never permitted to cross the threshold of the sanctity of the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful words. Therefore, Israel calls out to the other nations, at this place you shall learn that to do true homage to God, which, though profoundly solemn, goes hand in hand with the loftiest emotion of pure joy, right? To be Jewish, to believe in a life of avodas Hashem, of service and servitude and obedience to Hashem, doesn't mean we walk around all day, I'm very sad, I have to only do what God wants, this is no fun, right? This is bore. No, it means that we do it with joy, with excitement. And he says, if you don't do it with joy, you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point. Rapinkus has the following beautiful analogy. He says, joy in Judaism is not just a component of our service to Hashem. He said, it is the test of our service to Hashem. What does that mean, it's our test? So I'll give you the following analogy, okay? Who should I pick on today? I always pick on Gigi, but I'm going to pick on Penny, because now she's sitting next to me, okay? Penny's my neighbor, okay? What happens if Penny wins the lottery one day. And you know they come with that like big check to your door with like the cameras. You won the lottery. And then you're supposed to, they're always in like their bathrobe. And they're like, oh my God, I'm going to Disneyland. Okay. So let's say they come to knock on Penny's door, but Penny is out walking her dog. Right? So she's not there to welcome the lottery, procession. So I'm coming out of my house. I see all the cameras and the big check. So I'm like, hey. So I go over. I say, what's going on? They tell me. I say, how about this? I'll take the check on Penny's behalf, and I'll tell her about this. Good. I sign the paper. You know, like when you get the package, you always just like scribble, sign the other person's name. I take the check. I go back into my house. But I say, you know what? I'm going to forget about it. So I like fold up the cardboard and I put it in the back seat of Penny's car. So when she gets back, she'll see it and she'll know that she won the lottery, okay? Later that day, I see Penny out walking her dog again because we think we're subservient to God, but really Penny's subservient to her dog. Okay? I don't like dogs. Okay, so I see Penny that day. Now, Penny's obviously always happy and joyous. But let's say I see Penny and she's walking around and her head's a little down and I could see she's, weighing something on her and she's not really so happy. So what do I know immediately? What do I know about Penny? She has no clue that she won the lottery. It's sitting in her back seat. But the fact that she's walking around all upset and depressed shows me that she has no clue that she has the jackpot sitting in her back seat and she has no idea about it. Right? That, says Rapinkus, is what it means to be a Jew. Right? We've won the lottery. We've won the lottery. We have the $1 million sitting in our pocket. It's called a relationship with Hashem. And if you and I walk around and we're all sad and somber and solemn and gloomy, then what it shows, we don't realize we won the lottery. We don't know that we have the key, the tools to eternity sitting in our back pocket. And therefore, says Rapinkus, exactly what Rav Hirsch says, to be a Jew means to walk around with that joyousness, with that happiness. Again, it doesn't mean that we're always like, I'm not sitting in Shul on Yom Kippur like, yeah, this is amazing, right? You can have a certain sense of solemnity, right? But it also means you do it with joy. You understand that you have the keys, that you have the lottery, that you won the lottery, you won the jackpot, and that is a relationship with Hashem and a relationship with His Torah. So I think that's such a beautiful imagery that Rav Hirsch describes here, right? That we have to teach that to have a relationship with God is not something that's sad. It's not something that restricts us, but it's the ultimate form of joy. It's the ultimate form of happiness. And therefore, in a Perikah Tehillim, we describe the Messianic age when the nations of the world are going to come to us and they're going to say, we want a part of this. What's the first lesson that we have to teach them? Which is to be a part of this means that there's joy, there's happiness, there's clapping, there's music, isn't there's singing out. Eve Duas Hashem B'Simcha. That's what we have over our...
I thought I saw it there.
Eve Duas Hashem B'Simcha. This is a very famous Gemara. Yeah. That in the beginning of Avodah Zarah, that in the end of days, the nations of the world are going to come to Hashem and they're going to say, it's not fair. Right? Had we known the whole time that the Jews were sitting on the jackpot, we would have come a lot earlier. So Hashem says, fine, I'll give you a test. It's a one-question test. You get it right, and you're golden. I'm going to give you the mitzvah of sukkah. I'm going to give you the mitzvah of sukkah. Right? And the nations of the world come, they get the mitzvah of sukkah, they go out in their sukkah, there's only one problem. What God didn't tell them is He's giving them the mitzvah of sukkah in Florida in, on an early year when it's like at the end of August. And you might as well just put yourself in a sauna in a suit, okay? So you're sitting out there in the nations of the world. They're like, we don't want this anymore. So they get up, they get out of the sukkah, they kick it on their way out. And they say, we don't want a part of this. And Hashem says, that's it. I'm giving all the reward to the Jews. I'm not giving all the reward to you. And all the commentaries wonder, like, what's going on in this Gemara? The answer is what it's communicating is that sometimes, you're right, mitzvahs aren't easy. Mitzvahs aren't always, we're not bouncing off the walls having a party every time. And yet, you have to do it with joy. When the nations of the world left the sukkah, they kicked it on their way out. They said, ah, this isn't comfortable, this isn't fun, I don't want this. Right? And therefore Hashem says, you have no place in my Torah and you have no place in its reward. Because we know that no matter how difficult a sukkah is, and it is hot, although this year will be a little bit better, Mirtz Hashem, please God, being later in the year. But we know that sukkah is what? It's the most joyous holiday. There's one mitzvah, there's the Vilna Gaon says that on sukkahs you have the hardest mitzvah in the entire Torah. And what mitzvah is that? V'samachta b'chagecha. Vilna Gaon says you have to be happy for 8 days straight. You try being happy for 8 days straight. It's hard, right? How is sukkah and happiness, how do they coexist with each other? That's the whole point. That we believe that mitzvahs Even if they're difficult, they provide us with happiness. They provide us with that joy. So that's a beautiful insight by Rav Hirsch on this entire chapter. Okay, so nations of the world are going to come. There's clapping. Haril Elohim beKorina. They're singing out to Hashem. Ki Adonai Elyon Nora. Because God is great. He's awesome. Melech Gadol Al Kol Haaretz. It's not King George. It's not Queen Elizabeth. God is the king over the entire world, which means that we are his servants. Verse 4. Yadber amim tachtenu. Yadber does not mean to talk. Yadber means yinaheg, says the Mitzudah Sion. It means that we will like subjugate them. In other words, they'll what? Yeah, we're like force them almost, tachtenu. That despite the fact that the entire time they were on top and we were on the bottom, so to speak, all of a sudden now things are going to be flipped on its head. Yadber amim tachtenu. They are now going to be following us, so to speak. Ulumim tachas raglenu, again, similar imagery. Yivchar lanu es nachala senu. God will have chosen our nachala, our heritage, talking here about the land of Israel. Es gaon Yaakov asher ahev sela. The greatness, right? Gaon is from the Lashon of gava or romamut, right? The elevated nature of Yaakov that Hashem has always loved, right? What does the word yivchar here mean? So there are two ways. Right? Either it sounds like God will choose, right? Yivchar lanu as nachal aseinu, that God will choose our heritage. So whereas nowadays, you know, I don't know, China, India, Russia, they're all great nations and empires. But in the end of the day, it'll be clear to everyone that Yivchar lanu as nachal aseinu, that God has chosen the land of Israel, right? Our homeland. But there's another way of understanding Yivchar. The Yivchar does not mean that God will choose it, but that God will make it a choice place, right? Yivchar lanu es nachal aseinu. God will make the land of Israel the choices of places. Okay, think about the land of Israel. There's a wonderful book if you have in a year of your life to spend on it, but it's by that's a week. It's called Jerusalem, though. I forgot the author. But it's like 900 pages, and it details the entire history of Jerusalem. Entire history of Jerusalem. Really interesting. In fact, I'm part of a book club, and we have like book club, and then we have honors book club, which is basically for people who want to read a little faster. So what we did is we broke up the book into like six different months. Each month, you read a different 150 pages. It was a lot more manageable that way than just saying read it all at one time. It's absolutely fascinating. But one thing we know for sure is that the land of Israel, right? We know it's ours, but we also know that it was never as fruitful and vibrant and productive as it has been under Jewish control since the last 70 plus years, right? And that's Yivchar lanu es nachal aseinu, that a land that was in an arid desert and produced nothing, all of a sudden we see the fulfillment of this wish in our days, Yivchar lanu es nachal aseinu, that Hashem will make it a choice place. Hashem will make it a beautiful place. Hashem will make it a place where people are coming from all around the world to see and to get a glimpse of in industry and startup nation and all these wonderful things and making grass grow. I mean, things that we never could have imagined would happen in the desert. That's Yivchar lanu es nachal aseinu. And the Tehillim over here is pointing out that that is a sign that the Geula is going to come. When it's Yivchar lanu es nachal aseinu, when Hashem makes the land of Israel into a choice place, that is one of the signs that you know that we're going to see the fulfillment of this chapter of Tehillim, where all the nations of the world are coming to recognize Hashem. Okay, which, just parenthetically, right, lest we ever go a day without appreciating the times that we live in. Right, for thousands of years, Jews could never have dreamt. They dreamt about it, but they never could have imagined that they would see the fulfillment of this line in Tehillim, and we live in a day and age where you can be in Miami Airport at 11 o'clock in the morning, and by 5 o'clock the next morning or whatever, you can be in the land of Israel. It's mind-boggling, okay? And we should never not appreciate that properly. Pasuk 6. Allah Elohim b'trua Adonai b'kol shofar. God is elevated through the trua and through the sound of the shofar. Obviously, this is one of the reasons, right, in the most obvious form, of why we say this right before shofar blowing, that God goes up through our shofar blowing. So what does that mean, that God goes up through our shofar blowing? So as Dr. Schwartz and I were talking about last week a little bit, Right? There is this notion of the seven rakiyas, the seven, again, I'm not old enough yet to understand this stuff, but the seven levels. And every time we say this chapter of Tehillim, God goes up a certain level. That's part of the coronation. It's the almost like picture like a building up of the excitement, like a crescendo, the way they use it in music, where it goes up and up and up and up and up until you reach that climactic moment. And that is the Allah Elohim Bitrua. The Gemara points out that at the moment that we blow shofar, Hashem gets up. Literally Allah, He gets up and He moves from the seat of justice to the seat of mercy. Whatever that means. But it means that the shofar, so to speak, evokes Hashem's sense of mercy. So God is literally, they paint a picture of Hashem is getting up. He's saying, I'm done sitting in justice, in judgment, and now I'm going to my merciful chair. That's Allah Elohim Bitrua. God is getting up through our shofar blowing. You'll notice also that there are two very different words here. There's Allah Elohim Bitrua. Okay? Elohim is God of judgment. Adonai Bekol Shofar. Yud Kei Vav Kei through Kol Shofar. Many different ways to read it. One is the Malbim. Malbim points out that Elohim is the description of Hashem in nature. Yud Kei Vav Kei is the description of Hashem when He overrides nature. And that's what we're describing here, is that God is going to be both. Allah Elohim Bitrua. God is uplifted even through nature. And Adonai Bekol Shofar. And the sound of the shofar is when God is going to override nature and perform miracles, which makes sense. Every time the shofar appears in the Torah, what is also happening? Right? There's a revelation. Revelation is supernatural. So at Har Sinai, what happens there is miraculous. When we talk about the end of the days, when Hashem's going to, when Mashiach, the shofar that's going to herald Mashiach, that is a miraculous occurrence. Right? The blowing of the shofar represents revelation. That's when we have Malchios, Shofros, and Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros. So the Shofros there, all of the connections to Shofar there are all moments of revelation. It's Har Sinai, it's Mashiach, right? But those are extraordinary moments. Okay, so that's the Adonai Bekol Shofar. With the sound of the Shofar, God will also override nature. Zamru Elohim Zameru. They will sing out to Hashem. Zamru l'malkenu zameru. Again, all the Meforshim point out that the word zamru here is for l'chazek, and to drive that notion home, that there's this joyous, euphoric singing that is taking place here. Why? Pasuk 8. Ki melech ha'kol ha'aretz elohim. Why is everyone singing, and why is everyone euphoric, and why is everyone ecstatic? Because God is melech kol ha'aretz. He is the king over the entire world. Zamru maskil. What is this Zamru Maskil? We just did the Zamru four times in the last Pasuk. What is Zamru Maskil? Says Radak, Kol Maskil. What is a Maskil? It's a knowledgeable person. It's a wise person. Bein bi Yisrael. Bein bi Umos Olam. Whether they're Jews or whether they're non-Jews. Yizamru l'kel yisbarach. Anyone with half a brain, basically, is going to sing to Hashem. Afal pi. Right? Even though we said earlier that all the nations are going to be singing out to Hashem, what are these people going to be doing? Here we're talking about those who are kind of leading the charge. They're writing the songs, right? I can sing a song. I can't write the song. I have like a blockage in my brain. I don't do poetry. I don't do art. I don't do songs, right? But I can sing them. Okay, so that's what he's describing here. He's like, the simple people will sing the songs. But here, Zamru Maskil, you, the wise ones, you're the ones who are going to write the songs. I was thinking a little bit differently, which is, Kimelech Kol Ha'aretz Elohim Zamru Maskil, is in order to sometimes appreciate what's going on around you, you have to be a Maskil, right? You have to open your eyes. You have to have an awareness. You have to be knowledgeable sometimes, right? You have to learn and study and to appreciate the magnitude of what's going on. Sometimes we see in our lives that great things are happening around us, but we're blind to it. We miss it, right? Sometimes you have to open those eyes. Sometimes you have to explore a little bit in order to find the depth and the miracles of what's taking place around you. Pasuk Tes, Malach Elohim Al Goyim. God will be the king over the nations of the world. Elohim Yashav Al Kisei Kacho. God will sing on His heavenly throne. Again, Lahavdil, picture that imagery that we saw earlier in the videos. Nidivei amim nesafu. What's nidivei? A nidiv?
Generous.
Generous. Right? So the generous ones, most of the Mephoreshim explain it as princes. Mm-hmm. Right? That the princes, nidivei amim nesafu, that the princes of the world are going to come. And even royalty is going to acknowledge God as the king. You're also right. Nidivei also means the generous ones. What does it mean, the generous ones? Financially, right? That the Koch brothers are going to come and and recognize, well, one of them, right, who's alive. Right? What does that mean? So Rashi says something amazing. What does it mean, the generous ones? Rashi says, Shehit nadvu atzmam letevach ulaharog al kedusha shmo. Generous means you're giving of yourself. Rashi says it's those who are willing to give up their lives for Hashem. Those who are willing to die al kiddush Hashem. Those who are willing to sacrifice themselves. That's the nidivei amim nasafu. Even those that were willing to sacrifice themselves for Hashem, they will gather Am Elohei Avraham, the nation of the God of Avraham. Why the nation of the God of Avraham?
What they mean with the nation of Avraham is included the Ishmaelite? No.
Why not? Avram is the Av HaMongoim. He's the nation. He's the father of everybody.
Right.
So you pointed out Avram was the first Nadiv. What does that mean? He was the first Nadiv. He was willing to sacrifice. Avram is the paradigm. Right. We're going to read about it on Rosh Hashanah. Avram is the paradigm of someone willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Hashem. Mm-hmm. But what else is Avram? Avram was also he was Tchila Legerim, says Rashi. Right, when we say that Avram was that as hanefesh asher asu becharan, that Avram brought all the nations, he convinced everyone, he introduced the world to ethical monotheism. He got people to buy into the system. So when you buy into the system, what do you become? You become a child of Avram. You subscribe to the same God as Avram. Think about what we do. When someone converts, what's their name? Right? Shmuel, Chaim, whatever they choose as their name. Ben?
Avram
or Ben Sarah. Why? Because they are the founders. They are the first ones to convert people to this concept called God. And therefore, when someone converts to Judaism, they become a Ben Avram. They become a child of Avram. This is what the Pasuk HaTehillim is saying here. Right? Nidivei Amim Nasafu, that the nations of the world are going to gather together and they will become Am Elohei Avraham. They will become a nation of the God of Avram. Why? Because they will subscribe to the same set of values and the same set of rules that we do and that Avram did. There's another way of reading it, which some of the Mephoreshim do, that you don't read it as Am, but you read it as Im. Nidivei Amim Nesafu, that the nations of the world will gather, Im Elohe Avram. With, like together with. They'll join together. They will join the party. The problem is you have to, it's a little bit more of a fungible read. But I think the other way is beautiful. Am Elohei Avraham, that the second they subscribe to Hashem, the second that they declare God as their king and they subscribe to that notion of monotheism, then they become just like us. Ki le'elohim magine eretz me'od na'ala. Because God is magine eretz. What does that mean?
Protects the country.
He protects, right? God is the protection. Me'od na'ala. He is extremely elevated, right? Again, this notion. He is elevated. He's great. V'chol asher yachbo tziyasa. And he can do whatever he wants, right? God is the ultimate king over everybody. Okay, that's our chapter of Tehillim. What do you notice immediately? What do you notice immediately? So first, we're describing exactly what we're going to experience in Rosh Hashanah, which is this yearning and hope for a time when Mashiach will come, when God will reveal himself, when not just we will recognize his dominion over the world, but that all the nations will recognize his dominion over the world, and the enormous jubilation and euphoria that will come with that recognition. Right? That is in the most basic sense. And therefore, when we blow the shofar, right? One of the central reasons for blowing the shofar is, if you read Rasad Yagon, the art scroll, he has all these reasons. One of them is this notion of coronating the king. Right? That's what we're supposed to be feeling when we blow the shofar. We're supposed to be feeling that awesomeness, that euphoria, that excitement. Picture the video I showed you times a million. That's what we're supposed to feel. Right? When we blow the shofar, we're experiencing the coronation of Hashem. And what that means and what that comes with, and it's also a tefillah. that we hope and we yearn for the time when God won't just be recognized by us, but that Hashem will be recognized by all the nations of the world. A few other points. I pointed out earlier that, number one, this notion of B'nai Korach, right? That if the children of Korach can sing this chapter of Tehillim, if they could do tshuva, then we can do tshuva. That's definitely a component, that's definitely an element to this chapter of Tehillim as well. Why seven times? So we spoke about the seven rakios, the seven levels that God is going up. There's another layer to this, which is that there's one word that appears seven times in this chapter. I'll help you. It's the word Elohim. Okay, the word Elohim appears seven times. And if you say a word seven times, how many times have you said that word? 49. What do we know about the number 49? It's a very...
I mean, 49 years, the 50 years, we have... And then the 49
jubilee. Levels of Tumah, right? So we know. We know that there are 40, right? The Jewish people before Mitzrayim, before in Egypt. So the Chazal tells they were the 49th level of Tumah. They were at the 49th level of impurity. And had, in the Medrash describes that had God left them there for another second, they would have been gone forever. Right? And Hashem saves them at that moment. They were at the 49th level of Tumah. What do we do in the aftermath of Pesach? How many days until our Sinai? 49, right? The 50th day, right? So 49, there's that entire inverse, 180 degrees. You go from the 49th level of Tumah to being a prince amongst nations where we are ready to receive and accept the Torah from Hashem. That is exactly why we're saying this seven times. When we say the word God 49 times, what we're doing is we're extracting ourselves from the Tuma, and we're bringing ourselves to that level of Kedusha, we're bringing ourselves to that level of holiness. And so therefore what it means is that every time you say this chapter of Tehillim, you almost feel like you're like literally rising. You're literally growing as you say this chapter of Tehillim, because you're instilling and reminding yourself of this belief that if the Jewish people could go from the bottom pits all the way to the top, then we can too. Right? And so this chapter is all about giving us the confidence to be able to say, I'm worthy of that relationship with Hashem, I'm worthy of doing tshuva, I can do it. Okay, and I'll, for those who daven at BRS will hear a lot more from me about that on Rosh Hashanah. Okay? There's one more element I want to talk about. And you know, obviously anytime you read Tehillim, even Tehillim that are more eschatological in nature.
What is that word?
Yeah, you can go Google it, right? So, dealing with the end of days, okay? So, one of the struggles is how do I make it relevant for myself? So I think one of the ways we make this relevant for ourselves is to meditate on the notion of what does it mean for God to be a king, and what does it mean for me to be a servant, and what does that mean in my preparation for Rosh Hashanah? I think that's the baseline. I think another component for this is that what this chapter of Tehillim is describing is not a contemporary situation, right? You're not going to go out of this room right now. We're not going to see the fulfillment of this chapter of Tehillim. What is this chapter of Tehillim then?
Promise.
It's a hope. It's a dream, right? It's seeing what do I want to be and where do I want to go as a nation and as an individual? What do I aspire to? So on a national level, that's what we're describing in a very simple term here. This is nationally our destiny. This is who we want to be and where we want to go and what we want the world to look like. But what I think the chapter of Tehillim is also encouraging us to do is to look inward and to say, for myself, ask those same questions, right? What do I want my personal chapter of Tehillim to look like? What do I want to be? What do I want to go? What do I aspire to? What do I want my future self to look like, right? Paint that picture in your mind. Where am I in this picture? Right? We know where the Jews are in this picture. The Jews in the picture are leading the charge. And the nations of the world are coming to them and they're searching for direction in understanding and a taste of Kedusha. Right? Where do I fit in that picture? Where do I fit in that picture? Right? Where am I in this audience? If you were to just paint that picture that we saw earlier of the coronation of the king, and you saw that there were like people lined up 10 deep, and there's this cute, there's like this little girl in the back, she's like trying to like jump and see over everyone, right? So where am I in that audience, right? If God is being coronated right now, where am I sitting? And here's the beautiful idea, right? My guess is that to get into Queen Elizabeth's coronation, you needed a really hot ticket. Yes. You needed a really hot ticket. You're going to the CMHS. It's going to be in MetLife Stadium January 1st. I don't know about you. I moved down to Florida to avoid having to be outside January 1st. So you're going to be either in one of two places. Either you're going to be freezing your pachuchka off, or you're going to be in one of the box seats because you can afford that, right? This is a different conversation. Because the seating in this scenario is not dependent on protexia. It's not dependent on how much money you have, right? What does it depend on? Hashem decides where you're sitting, right? Hashem decides what seat you have at the coronation. Hashem decides how good of a view you have and whether you can hear the music properly or not hear the music properly, right? That's the beauty of this chapter of Tehillim. Where do I want to see myself sitting when God comes into the stadium? Am I going to be in the nosebleeds? Am I going to be, I'm a Fenway Park guy, so in Fenway Park, you still got like their seats where you have like a pillar right in front of you. You could pay $200 for a seat and be staring at a pillar the entire time, right? So do I want that to be my seat? Or do I want to be front and center? Do I want to have, the legend seats at Yankee Stadium? Do I want to be right there for the action to see it up close and personal? And I think that's what?
A green monster seat,
right? So where do I see myself? When I describe this notion of the coronation and Hashem coming, so where's Phil Moskowitz? Right? Have I earned my place in that stadium? Have I warranted? Have I done enough to give myself a good seat, or am I sitting in the bleachers? Where do I see myself in this situation? I think that's a question that every one of us should ask ourselves, because I think really that's what Rosh Hashanah is about. Mm-hmm. Right? Rosh Hashanah is about a lot of things as we described. Rosh Hashanah is not a day of tshuva. It's not. We actually de-emphasize tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. We'll do plenty of that on Aseres Mei Tshuva. We'll do plenty of that on Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is about a decision. It's a decision about where do I want to be? Where do I want to be in that stadium? Right? Which side of the fence do I want to be on? Right? When you picture Eliyahu at Har HaKarmel, and what does he say?
You're dancing at two weddings.
Right? Ad matai poschim al shnei asiv. How long? You're dancing at two weddings. You want to be, here. You want to be with the physical world, but you also want to pretend like you got to choose, Eliyahu says at Har HaKarmel. Moshe Rabbeinu, after Har Sinai, after Chet HaEgel. Right? Mila Hashem Eli. You got to choose. You got to choose a life of kedusha, of holiness, of aspiration, right? We don't have to be perfect, but a life of aspiration, a life of drive, a life of ambition toward holiness, or you're not, right? That's the that's the decision we make on Rosh Hashanah. So where do I want my seat to be when God comes to be coronated? And what am I doing? Tashlich, of course. Why do we do tashlich by the ocean? Right? By a body of water, because they used to coronate kings, the Chazal tells, by bodies of water. Right? All of Rosh Hashanah is about this coronation process. I spoke about that a couple years ago. Obviously no one remembers. Thank you, it's okay. It's funny. A friend of mine texted me. I have a very dear friend who's also a Popa rabbi, and he's great because I'm like a little more serious and he's a little more not. So, I always get, I get very stressed out. It's very stressful. First of all, it's stressful because Kanai Nahara, we have almost 2,000 people on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. It's a lot of people, right? And second of all, I have a disadvantage that other rabbis in the country don't, which is that I am like, Teddy Roosevelt said that comparison is the thief of joy, right? So I have the unfortunate advantage of having to speak opposite Rabbi Goldberg, who in my mind is like the greatest speaker in America. So there's like a lot of pressures. Anyway, a friend of mine always gives me the same brach every year, right? First of all, he calls me up and he says, here's the good news. By lunch that afternoon, no one's going to remember what you spoke about. Right? And then he gives me another bracha. Our bracha is the same every year, that we shouldn't make a fool out of ourselves, right? That like there's that fear that like the chauffeur is going to make a mistake and we're going to forget. No one should make a fool out of themselves on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, right? How did I get into this? What was I talking about?
We're talking about
Tashlich. Oh, Tashlich. So it doesn't upset me that you don't remember my drasha from 7 years ago. But I spoke about the notion that live fish, right? Fish, we talk about, there's a lot of fish references on Rosh Hashanah. And one of the components of that is that you have to specifically do Tashlich at a body of water that could contain live fish. But anyways, we do it at a body of water. If you look at the bottom of the art scroll, it talks about this because that's where they used to coronate kings. And again, that's the whole part. That's the whole essence of Rosh Hashanah, is that notion of coronation. And so I think as we read this chapter, we're going to read it 7 times. Okay? Here's our kavana. This is what we're thinking about. We're thinking about God as a king. We're trying to experience for ourselves that jubilation, that euphoria, that joy that comes with coronation. We're trying to picture God coming into this room as the king. We're thinking for ourselves, what does that mean for me? That if God's a king and I'm a servant, what does that mean for my life? What changes do I have to make to experience that? And lastly, I think if we're thinking of this in the lines of coronation, and we're thinking of this in a future tense, right? So we ask ourselves, so who do I want to be? Where do I want to go? What does my future look like? And as God is coronating himself, where do I fit in that stadium? Right? Am I made myself worthy of a good seat? Or am I going to be the guy who's in that standing room only seat all the way in the back? Hopefully we'll all make the right decisions with the right kavana, with the right preparation. We'll come to the shofar blowing, and God willing, we'll see the fulfillment of this chapter of Tehillim speedily and in our days.